electronic device that...
I would like you to grab a Bible from the pews, or if you've got an electronic device, grab out that. And I want you to turn in your Bible to a story about the beginning, about the creation. Just turn to a story in the Bible about the where it talks about the beginning or the creation of everything. I'll give you a few moments. You turn to a place in the Bible where it talks about the beginning, about creation. All right, I'm going to do a little quiz, or a little poll, and I want you to tell me whether this is the story of creation that you turn to in the Bible. Who here turned to Psalm 77, verses 12 to 17? Want to raise your hands? No? Okay, then how about this one? Who turned to Psalm 104? Raise your hands. No? All right. Who here turned to... So these are all big passages, not like... There's plenty of like individual verses that say, and God created, right? But these are passages that actually go into some detail about God creating everything. So we got no votes for Psalm 77 or Psalm 104. Okay, who turned to Job chapter 38? No? No one? Okay, here we go. Who turned to Genesis chapter 2? So three people turned to Genesis chapter 2. All right. Who turned to Genesis chapter 1? Okay. Ask Deb for a potato. Excellent. So there's some few other votes for John chapter 1. Excellent. But the point I'm trying to make is that often we think there's only one story of how the world came into being in the Bible, but there are at least five ones with substantial details. And if you've never deliberately gone and read these other ones, I encourage you to do it. Psalm 77, not the whole psalm, just a bit in the middle. Basically all of Psalm 104. Basically all of Job chapter 38. Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 1. But we are going to begin at the beginning. And that's about the only place you can start, isn't it, really? That's a deep philosophical statement right there. So we are going to start with Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to read it for us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good and separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate the water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered in one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters as he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their various kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to their kind, and it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, birds in the sky, over the living livestock and all wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath in it or of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made and it was very good. And there was evening and morning and there was the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. On the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, as we read Genesis chapter 1, it's easy to grasp some of the main points, isn't it? That God created everything. And that what he created is good. And that God created humans, and humans have special significance in that creation. But although we may be content with that, and I'm not saying we're trying to shift you from that contentment, our culture brings questions to this passage. Like, is it true? Is it history? How does it connect with what we know from science? Now, you might be content and don't feel like you need to answer those questions, and that's perfectly okay, but people around you, friends, spouses, parents, uncles, aunts, cousins, your children, and people you come across will have those questions. And so, whether we like it or not, we are going to have to, as a church, if not individually, figure out how we connect Genesis 1 with what we know from science, right? How do we connect the two? How do we reconcile them? And Christians have had a go at about several different ways of doing that. Some take a young earth creationist position. Others take an old earth creationist position. Others take a theistic evolution position. And people that hold those positions are people who love Jesus, who believe that God created everything, and who also believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Now, some churches set up one particular way of reconciling these things as the test of orthodoxy. If you don't believe in theistic evolution, then you're not a true Christian. If you don't believe in old earth creationism, then you're not a true Christian. If you don't believe in intelligent design, then you're not a new Christian. If you're not a young earth creationist, then you're not a new Christian. Somehow you must not really believe that the Bible is God's word. Somehow you must not really believe that the Bible is true. Now, I don't want our church to be that. And I'm not going to this morning canvas all of those options and try and convince you which is the right one. That's not my purpose this morning. Some of you may have invested a lot of time thinking about it, you know, reading stuff in books and on the internet and talks and other things, buying magazines or whatever else, and that's great that you've wrestled with it. Others of you, it may have been a cursory thing that you sort of read and thought, oh, that's interesting, maybe someone needs to figure that out, I'll think about that another day. But what I do want to... And sorry, if you have any questions about that, I'm happy to have a conversation with you afterwards, right? If you want to have a conversation with me, please grab me over morning tea about that. But here is the thing I want to encourage you strongly to do. Don't set up in the people that you speak to, in your children, don't set it up so that they believe that the reliability of the Bible is based on your particular way of reconciling Genesis 1 with science. Right? Whatever your position is, I don't mind what it is. I'm not even going to ask you what your position is. Just make sure that you don't, when you say, this is how I reconcile the two, don't set it up so that that way of reconciling it is the way that sets up the reliability of the Bible. Why? Because if they go on and they come across some other information or have some conversation with someone else and they begin to doubt that way of connecting the two, they will also begin to doubt the Bible. And that would be sad. So whichever way you position you take on that, I just strongly encourage you to say, this is the way I try and connect Genesis 1 with science. There's other ways that Christians do it as well, but this is the way I think is the best way. So that if you or they, and many people here might have changed their own position over time, change that position, you don't also end up cracking the foundations of people's faith. Okay? That's basically the main point I want to talk to you about that. And I'm not going to go into more details, but there are things that we can say. And I'm drawing on Scott McKnight here, who wrote a book called The Blue Parakeet, when he says, back in 4,000 years ago, God spoke to those people in those ways. And 2,000 years ago, he spoke to those people in those ways. And 1,000 years ago, he spoke to those people in those ways. And today, God speaks to us in our ways. And so we need to understand that the ancient book that is Genesis was written to people long ago, and God spoke to them in their ways. It wasn't a book that was the sort of history book that you and I might produce today. Rather, it was a book of ancient cosmology. Now, we can pick up the Bible and we can read it because someone has done the hard work of translating it from Hebrew and Aramaic into English. The trouble is, in that translating, they don't quite also do the cultural translation that needs to happen. So, for example, who here knows what Facebook is? Right? Who uses Facebook like obsessively or addictively? Right? Now, I want you to imagine that you jump on a plane and you fly to Brazil and then you jump in a boat and you go up a river and you get in contact with an uncontacted tribe that lives in the middle of the Amazon jungle. Can you imagine yourself doing that? Lots of air guard. Looking out for the piranhas. I've actually eaten piranha. Not a bad fish. It's better than it eating me, I guess. And how would you go about explaining Facebook to one of those people in an uncontacted tribe? Well, you have to learn their language, and they probably would have a word for face, but they may not even have a word for book. And even if they did, is Facebook a book? I mean, how would you go about explaining what Facebook is? Well, Facebook is a thing that works on your phone. Actually, you don't know what phones are. Well, a phone is like a slab of glass, and it allows you... Actually, you don't even know what glass is. What am I going to... So you know when you write letters... Oh, no, you don't write. You don't have a written language. Well, it's a way of sharing for photos. Oh, you don't know what photos are? You don't know what... It's not a book. You have faces, I know that. All right, so when you gather together in your village and you talk to each other about what's going on in your life around the fire, Well, Facebook is like what we use for that. Is Facebook like a fire at all? No. Is it like a dirty bit of ground surrounded by grass huts? No. But if you're trying to communicate what Facebook is to an uncontacted tribe, you're going to end up with something like that, aren't you? Because what we think, we're just reading the Bible, but we actually bring our unrecognized cultural information with us. And one of the things that we bring to the Bible that causes the question I talked about earlier is that we bring science, because our culture is dominated by science. You know, in every suburb, there is a primary school that has a science lab, right? Many homes will have scientific equipment in them. I remember I had a little microscope that had a 500 times magnification, and I'd collect bugs and put them in little trays, and I even get blood and put them on little slides and spread it out and all that sort of stuff. And my mum was a scientist, so maybe I did it more than you. But then, like, we have books that talk about science. We have TV shows in our houses that talk about science, don't we? Where there's things on the internet that talk about science. We are in a science-saturated culture. And so when we come to a book of the Bible, we're always thinking, what does this mean from a scientific perspective? Is it true from science? How do we understand it from science? That's the position that we come from, right? Well, guess what? The people that first read Genesis didn't know what science was. Science was not their question. They did not have science labs in their schools. They didn't really even have schools, right? They certainly didn't have the Discovery Channel and Shark Week. Shark Week, what a great institution. And there's enough Sharknado movies now to fill the whole week. But what did they have in every village almost? Or in every town or every country? Almost on every hilltop. What did they have? They had temples and they had shrines. They were a temple-saturated culture just as much as we are a science lab-saturated culture today. Now, when we say temple, again, we need to be really careful about what do we mean by a temple. Because we might just think, by temple we mean church building. But that's not what they understood as a temple to be. They understood that a temple was the place where heaven and earth joined. They understood that the temple wasn't the place where everybody came to gather together to do religious rituals. The temple was the place where God dwelt on earth. Right? So it wasn't lots of pews and stuff to make room for everybody. It was just the place for God. It was God's, like, country estate on the land. And that's what they understood. And that was the world that they lived in. And God spoke to those people in those ways. But they would have also known some other things, like they would have known that there was a Ugaritic myth about Baal, who was a name for some people that thought was God. And there was this story that about Baal constructing his temple or his sanctuary. And it took 7 days. And there was this other god, Ningirisu. And the dedication process for when a temple was built for Ningirisu, how many days did it take? 7 days. And in Babylon, they had a temple, and every year they would rededicate the temple. And on the 7th day, they would bring the idol back into the temple. And so when people in that temple-saturated culture are reading this story from Genesis 1, where everything is made in 7 days, what do you think they're hearing? They're hearing, this is something about a temple. It's just as we would, you know, if we think about David Attenborough, he's going to do something about natural history or science, right? When they hear a story that's constructed around 7 days, they're going to think, this is something to do with the construction of a temple. Now, there may be other points that they would remember as well, but they're thinking about it as a temple. And so maybe Genesis 1 is something to do with that. It's drawing on elements in their culture. God's using those elements to communicate something really important. But wait, there's more. When they built temples, they would build the building first, and then they would furnish the building second. And when we read Genesis chapter 1, that's what we find exactly what it is. The first 3 days are building the building. There's the sky and the ground and the water and the plants. And then the second 3 days are furnishing the building. Lights in the sky, fishes in the water, birds in the air, animals on the ground. But it's more significant than that, and we wouldn't pick this up. And I only pick this up because I read commentaries that tell you about these sort of things. But when it says about the lights in the sky, notice this. It doesn't say sun and moon, does it? And they would have heard, people would have thought, why is he like avoiding the words? You know, you can't say the word. It's a bit like that Fawlty Towers episode, don't mention the war. You can't say the word sun or moon. Why? Because in those cultures, people worship the sun and the moon. And part of what this story is saying is that the sun and the moon are not gods to be worshipped. They're just lights, like fluorescent lights, although they wouldn't think that because they didn't know what fluorescent lights were. But here's the thing. That word that's used for lights in Genesis chapter 1 is only used a few times in the Old Testament, most of it in the first 5 books of the Bible, and it is used in reference to lamps in a temple, lamps in the tabernacle. And so people that are in those days that were reading or hearing this story would have heard God making a temple. The whole world is a temple. He's furnishing the temple and he's putting lights in it. But do you know what the last thing was that they would bring into the temple? They would bring into the temple an image of the deity. What's the last thing that gets brought into creation? An image of the deity. Not an image made out of stone or wood or gold or silver, but human beings made in the image of God. And they would have heard that God did, that creation isn't the result of the unintended consequences of some heavenly intimacy. They aren't like slaves created to serve the God. They would have heard this story that contradicted all the other stories of creation that were floating around at the time. And you can go onto Wikipedia and Google and search up the Gilgamesh epic, if you like, and have a read of it. There was plenty of explanations back then for the way that the world came into being. And they would have heard, no, it's none of those. God made the whole world. The whole world is his temple. The things in it aren't to be worshipped. They're just the fixtures and the furniture in the temple. And God put humans in this creation to reflect his presence to it, to mediate his presence to it. And that's the life-shattering, life-turning upside down, changing expectations message that they would have heard when they heard that story. And the first thing that we need to do when we read Genesis 1 is we need to hear that story. We need to hear that truth. That's what God is trying to communicate. Actually, understanding creation as a temple actually begins to help make sense of a bunch more of the Bible, and we're going to look at that next week. But we probably think, you know, why on earth did God do it that way? Well, couldn't have God at least chucked a little bit of science in there, you know? And that just shows again how addicted we are, how immersed we are, how formed we are to think about that through that lens. But I just want to imagine for a moment, one day you wake up and you're feeling a bit nauseous. And actually you realise, I've got a stuffy nose, and I'm feeling a bit bloated. And I haven't been that regular. Chucking up a bit. So I think I should go to the doctor. I go to the doctor and I explain all the symptoms to the doctor. And the doctor then says, well, let's do some tests and this and that and the other thing. And it comes back with the results of the tests. And the doctor could say, well, what's happened is some biological material has entered your system. It's attached itself to some cells in your body, and it has caused some chemical reactions, and that's led to some other chemical reactions, and that's led to some further chemical reactions. I won't go into all the long names of the science for it. And that some of those changes have affected your energy levels, and have also had impact on your digestive system. And going on, and big, long Latin names and all that sort of stuff. The doctor could have said that, or the doctor could say, you're pregnant. Right? Now, obviously not to me. So we would think, well, we want the scientific explanation for the symptoms, but God says, no, the most important thing you need to know is that you were created in my image. All that other stuff we can work out later on, and we can try and figure it out later on, but the most important thing, the lead, the headline is that we are in a God's temple when we live in this world. And God wants us to live in that reality. Have you ever been to a cathedral? In some of them, in the best ones, there's a holy hush. There's a sense of reverence. Something about worship. Well, God has made something more magnificent than the most magnificent cathedral. God has made a cathedral of creation. And you and I get to live in that cathedral every single moment of every single day. When it said at the end of the story in the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, it actually says, when God rested from all his work. The idea is not that God goes to the Gold Coast for a holiday, but that God takes up residence and rests in his temple that he has made. And so the point is that God has made this world as a connection between the physical and the spiritual. He's made it as a temple and put things into light it and help us understand it and put us in it as his image to reflect his presence to the world around us. And he has taken up residence and rested in this world. God is not distant. God has not gone on holidays. God is all around us and with us. And we live in a cathedral of creation that should be reminding us of that. So this year, at the beginning of this year, may the 7-day cycle of our weeks remind you that you live in God's cathedral. May the lights in the sky, the moon and the stars at night, and the sun in the daytime remind you that they're lights for God's cathedral that you and I live in. And may the existence of human beings around you, and even your own existence, remind you that you and I are God's image, created to reflect his presence in this cathedral of creation in which we live. And as you do that, more and more, may you have an inner holy hush, a deeper worshipful reverence, and a greater awareness of God's presence with you as you go about your days in this cathedral of creation. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the people that the experts that help us bridge the cultural gap between then and now so that we can understand this passage. Lord, I pray that these deep truths would be a living reality for each one of us, more and more each day. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish with a song. You do all things well.
Sorry, we're just getting ourselves sorted. Would you stand?